And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe, at the intersection where faith and reason meet. And I'm Doug Keck, kind of directing traffic here. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. It's a big part of the show, more than a third of the show. And check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, the Magis AI app, available now for downloading to your phone. More stuff coming every day. And of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel and the EW10 Plus platform. Currently playing on our EW10 Plus platform, you'll want to check out Seeking Beauty, a first of its kind adventure documentary series bringing together audiences from all walks of life, exploring culture, architecture, food, art, and music. And that point us to the beautiful and lead us to the divine. See it free and on EWTN Plus, and that means it's on demand anytime you want to go there. And check out the app, it's wonderful. And tonight's topic is moral teaching of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available naturally through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. All things Catholic, and of course, the book of the month for January by our wonderful friend and great host over the years, Marcus Grodi, and it's Learning Contentment. So check that book out, proudly published by EWTN. We're also proud to present Father Spitzer, direct from his universe. How are you, Father? It's good to be with you again.
I'm doing great.
If you'd
doing
like
great,
to,
fresh
like,
from the universe.
That's right. If you'd like to kick us off with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you, Lord, now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will, for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. And I just want to mention quick, we don't have a picture or anything, but one of our wonderful employees, Mark Jefferson, passed away, unfortunately, recently. And Mark used to work on this show every once in a while as our floor manager, and which was great with Mark is that he was really well versed on military history and military media. So we'd have a good time talking off camera, so he will be missed. He was really, really a mensch, as they would say in New York. Yeah, he was a mensch, so a good man. Yeah. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that for Mark and his family. We pray for them. So anyway, obviously we had the March for Life, speaking of life, and a couple of things I wanted to point out.
Sure.
J.D. Vance spoke there at the event, and I thought there was a couple of quotes that he mentioned that I wanted to get your take on that I thought struck a chord. He mentions the fact that now this is shocking to us because we grew up in a Christian culture and were formed by religious values. Because he's talking about a story, he said, I read an article some time ago about classic archaeology of all things, and one particular piece of information has haunted me. That one of the telltale signs of an ancient brothel in the pagan world was that you always find large numbers of baby skeletons, a lot of baby skeletons, and those bones predominantly belong to boys because unlike little girls, those boys would be of no use to the future adults who were running those brothels. So he makes the point that we're kind of shocked as Christians. He said, but even for those of us who aren't particularly faithful, it's shocking to hear something like this. But we remember that in the ancient pagan world, discarding children was routine. And one of the things that struck me there, and it's something with other things, is that I think sometimes people don't realize how much of the things we take for granted are based on our Christian belief system, right?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, when the Didache came along, you know, which is a very ancient Christian document dating back to about 80 AD, the condemnation of abortion in that Didache was very, very strong. And in the midst of the role, of course, in Judaism, that was prepared for, you know, by the Psalms and so forth, saying, you know, from my mother's womb before, you know, I was, you know, born, you pronounce my name. So there's definitely the idea of the sacredness and goodness and, of life that's known by God in the womb from the very beginning in Judaism, and then with the Didache, the profound condemnation of abortion as being the killing of an innocent life. Well, in the midst of the pagan world, namely the Roman Empire that had conquered Jerusalem and many other places, that was unknown. I mean, brothels were there. They routinely killed, the progeny of prostitutes in the brothels. And they routinely, like in Sparta, would routinely kill boys that mm-hmm. were incapable, looked like they were weak. They'd tie them to a cross for a couple of days outside. If they didn't survive, well, that's the end of them. Mm-hmm. They would have been too weak to serve in the Spartan army and so forth. So you can see pretty clearly mm-hmm. that this whole idea of the sacredness of life, both born and unborn, because remember, these Spartan babies, and so also many of the babies, not just of the brothels, but unwanted babies in the Roman Empire were simply discarded,
right.
Were simply put away. And unfortunately, a lot of them were sacrificed to gods like Moloch, because there were mm-hmm. infant sacrifices. So, Christianity certainly changes the whole worldview that in the Roman Empire, or the former Roman Empire in particular, where by the 4th century, clearly you don't see the routine discarding of babies or the mm-hmm. Huge abortion rates that you would have seen prior to that time, especially after the edict of Constantine in 313, mm-hmm. as the Christian church began to really be influential in the empire and became the church of the empire. That whole practice, human sacrifice was, of course, appalling. Mm-hmm. An infant sacrifice, appalling, and that changed completely. So, early 4th century, mm-hmm. is really where you see that change in culture, the sacredness of life, and
right.
and of course, the whole idea of slavery, mm-hmm. Is being slowly but surely undone. And it does turn into feudalism in the medieval times, but the feudal empire does mm-hmm. give people autonomy. You're not owned by somebody and controlled routinely by them. Mm-hmm. But what is happening there, though, is that the feudal the people who were so-called serfs in that
right.
in that empire did have to farm the owner the knight in charge, the king in charge, they'd have to farm the land. They'd have to live in the place where that was provided to them by the king or by the knight in charge of the castle, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So there was still, a great deal of indentured servitude anyway,
right.
That was there. But certainly, the whole practice of slavery was under
right.
going, a huge transition until it finally
right.
Faded away.
Right.
But Christianity had a
right.
huge influence on that, not to mention, of course, the building of hospitals
right.
where you could accept anybody into the hospital
right.
they could pay or if they couldn't pay,
right.
and certainly the welfare system, and then later the free educational system.
Right.
That was all the byproduct of Christianity. And today it's take it for granted.
Yeah, and in many times in the past was delivered directly by the church or the local parish.
Yes, it was.
Themselves.
Yep.
That's why sometimes I think it's interesting to see people get challenged on this, and they keep your Christianity out of it, and then they try to explain why they believe something is right or wrong, and this kind of intrinsic, well, people just know in their heart that this is the wrong thing. And it's like, well, for millions of years, or at least tens of thousands of years, people didn't seem to be picking up that intrinsic feeling in their heart.
yeah, that's true. Conscience does help deliver things. Conscience needs to be informed,
right?
For sure.
Right.
And so, there are some things like an unjust murder of an adult,
right.
or stealing property that's required for somebody's survival or for the family's basic needs,
right.
all those kinds of things, you kind of do know them. And that's why, you can see from culture to culture that those rules are the same. But there are a lot of things. I mean, like infant sacrifice, you just can't
right.
believe it. And polygamy on the grandest level. I mean, mm-hmm. you just can't believe it. It was, out there. And Christianity certainly had an influence on that. And certainly, the abortion, a routine killing, infanticide was,
mm-hmm.
you can't imagine right. culture where infanticide is normal, but it was there.
Yeah, absolutely.
For sure. And, you know, so you can see the influence that Christianity had, both in a positive way, but also on the restriction of things that we today would, you know, like the Colosseum, you know, we would find that brutal and horrible and cruel, mm-hmm. you know, to sit there and kill people for public entertainment. But that was routine mm-hmm. in the Roman culture, and not just the Roman culture, but all over the ancient Middle East and Near East. So you basically had a very different kind of culture out there where strength and honor was what mattered. Everything else was not. And if you weren't a citizen, but merely a slave, or you were a foreigner, you were a nobody.
You had no rights.
You could be, you know, exactly. You could be put into not only indentured servitude, but full slavery.
Well, that's what helped Paul out, right? Yeah. That he was a Roman citizen, right? Yeah, that's what.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. And he was not afraid to use that card.
Right.
I mean, I was born a Roman citizen. You can't touch me.
Right. Yeah,
exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
So he could appeal to Caesar. So.
That's right.
Let me go to another couple of quotes from here. And I thought, he says, we know that there are people telling our young men and women that discarding family and children is a form of liberation, that those people are telling a lie. And so to our fellow Americans, we march in part to serve as a witness to our fellow Americans. We say, you're never going to find great meaning in a cubicle or in front of a computer screen, but you'll find great meaning if you dedicate yourself to the creation and sustenance of human life.
It's really true. I mean, we have moved concertedly away from family. And, you know, obviously, raising a family is a great deal of responsibility and work. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it is one of the greatest joys that there is. And, you know, when that child loves you back unreservedly and with all their creativity, and you can tell, you know, this is not like a pet dog. You know, there's a real creative, ingenious, self-conscious, moral being in front of you. And when they love in a very different way than, you know, the empathy and affection of a dog. And of course, there's a genuineness to that free choice to love over against the possibility of exerting one's will against you. And so, you know, that idea of receiving the love of that child, it's so powerful, mm-hmm. it's so precious that, you know, in any divorce, you can tell that, you know, the key thing is that those children are the main bone of contention. And of course, they're the ones that are harmed the most mm-hmm. by the divorce. But of course, every parent wants to get, you know, most of the time wants mm-hmm. to get an equal piece, quote unquote, of the child. Mm-hmm. Such an unfortunate thing, but nevertheless, you can see that Christianity's influence on family by literally the restriction on divorce stabilized the ancient family mm-hmm. All the way through the Middle Ages, even into the modern ages. I don't know if you ever read, Jane Austen's book, Pride and Prejudice. Mm-hmm. You know, there you can see, just look at the culture that's going on there in the early 18th and 17th centuries, right? The respect for marriage, the thought that divorce would be, you know, out of the question is still a part of their culture. Mm-hmm. It's very much influenced, of course, by Christianity for mm-hmm. 1,600 years, you know, that this respect for the family. And that is what is causing this great stabilization of the family unit, which becomes the pillar of culture. Today, what's going on because of the destabilization of the family, mm-hmm. because, you know, marriage is not entered into nearly as much, right? Marriages are down by almost two-thirds. Divorce is up to 50% in the culture. You can see this has a huge destabilizing influence on children. And, you know, every single study, mm-hmm. you know, says who are the victims of divorce? It's the kids. Mm-hmm. It rips them apart. It absolutely has an effect on their emotional health. Absolutely. You can see, of course, that they're dealing with us all the time, not just in their school and studies, but in their social life as well. And then they turn to the internet. This is not a family stabilizer. Mm. You know, the internet is literally a destabilizing influence for two huge reasons. It presents ideas which are antithetical to family values all the time. And secondly, of course, you have a very ego-comparative framework that is put out for these kids to attach to. They want to have an Instagram profile that's better than the other kids' Instagram profile. They want to be at the party that's the cool one, and they have the clothes that's cool, that are cool, etc. All these things are not helpful to basically the emotional health of the adolescent, who in turn has to contribute back to the family and to the stabilization of the family. And now you've got chatbots, and you know, and I'm a guy who's developing, you know, AI, but I mean, there's really bad uses of AI. And one of those things is unrestrained chatbots that do not have sufficient guardrails on them, you know, to make sure that kids are not getting bad advice, like, you know, how to commit suicide in 5 easy lessons.
Right.
And these things are actually put out there. And the best that, you know, the big developers of AI like ChatGPT, you know, can say to the Congress is, well, we'll think about it. Wow. Mm-hmm. You know, you better do more than that.
Right.
So in my view, but
right.
Again, we don't need the destabilization that comes from all these things.
Right.
The so-called liberation.
Right.
That comes from these things.
Yeah, it's amazing how people are imprisoned by the liberation, right? So
exactly. I like it.
Right. But the one other point I thought was interesting too, and something that we have to, I think, all come to grips with. And he says, now you all know this very well. Building a culture of life requires persuasion. And that's what was so different about this moment compared to the moment that was dominated by the Supreme Court battles for 50 years. We're not trying to argue to the Supreme Court anymore, which was a legal argument. Obviously, we're trying to persuade our fellow citizens that this is something that shouldn't be allowed to happen. And the reality is, if the majority of people in the country really believe that abortion should be outlawed or could be convinced of that fact, then they would find that the vast majority of politicians would vote for those things. And the reason they don't is because that, as much as we have plenty of people saying how I'm personally opposed, but I don't want to, you know, push my views on anybody else in this particular situation. Yeah. So, and it is a persuasion thing, and that's a tougher sell, isn't it?
Oh yeah, it requires a great deal of education because, you know, we are a culture that believes in out of sight, out of mind. So if you've got a very little fetus and it's hidden by, you know, a uterus and so forth, and an abdomen and a womb, why, you know, out of sight? If out of sight, out of mind. And of course, you know, easy to do. Now, infanticide is harder to do, and people are more outraged by infanticide because you can see, of course, a fully born baby. You know, the idea of killing that baby is much more repulsive to the public. They're not likely to vote for infanticide. Well, I pray they're not going to vote for infanticide.
Well, they don't vote for infanticide, but they vote for, like, what you have happening in Virginia is up to 9 months. What's the difference between the baby at 9 months and the baby inside and outside? It's like you said, one you see and one you don't see. Yeah, one you see and one you see and one you don't see. Right.
Yeah, what you said. The only difference, and the rest of it is a fully born, capable of living on their own baby. And so you think to yourself, wow, if we're at this point, where will we go next? Are we going to follow the great lead of Princeton's Peter Singer, you know, and just say, well, you know, any baby that's born with a defect like blindness, you know, that baby probably deserves to die. We should take it upon ourselves to get rid of these genetically inferior beings. And I don't have to tell you that if we start doing something like that, our country doesn't have long to survive, because we have moved into abject hedonism, let alone, you know, a pure form of utilitarianism that would make Jeremy Bentham blush. So, I mean, you know, at the end of the day, let's face facts, you know, we don't want to go that route. So far, you know, that hasn't happened. There does seem to be an interest in Gen Alphas are tending to have a real sensitivity to preborn life, which I think is a good thing to happen. And so, you know, that might bode, you know, a future change in viewpoint. But until we can give sufficient education to let people know, hey, killing of an innocent person who is a substantially whole human being, mm-hmm. even as a single-celled zygote, you're not going to add one more thing to that human being's genome mm-hmm. or to the what we call the totipotent zygote, you know, where, you know, that's going to be the source and the unity of every cell in the infant's body for the rest of his or her life, right? You know, you look at that and you go, yeah, you're not going to add anything that makes him more substantially mm-hmm. human. You're not going to make him substantially human. At a single cell zygote, he's got everything, the potential of every cell, the potential of the genetic guiding force between, all those cells and the, the self-moving, as it were, self-guiding generation mechanisms are all in place right there. I mean, he's totally human. Mm-hmm. Yes, all the cell divisions are not done yet, but you're not going to make him more human throughout the entire process of being in utero. So the point would be then, how do we convince a person that you just can't go out and take a substantially whole human being, even if you can't see him, even though you could see them by, mm-hmm. Several new technologies, intrauterine photography, right, and so forth. The Knights of Columbus sponsor so many, wonderful programs here. Right. But the main thing is you can see them. And, of course, if you do see them, a lot of people change their minds about abortion.
Right. Right.
But still, the fact is we need the education. And do people really know that this is a substantially whole human being? Yes, they do. Mm-hmm. Deep down, intuitively, they do. And that's why women who have an abortion, by comparison with those that mm-hmm. do not, have an 81% chance of having emotional health difficulties mm-hmm. going forward in their future, including a 4 times increase in suicides, a 2.5 times increase in suicidal ideation, a 2 times increase in substance abuse, 1.3 times increase in depression and anxiety, et cetera. Right. So you look at these things, it's not good. It's not a healthy condition. Somehow, in a woman's mind, even though she may think, I want to get rid of this baby, he's a nuisance, and it's going to inhibit my life. Deep down, she also has an empathetic bonding with that child. Mm-hmm. And you can say all you want that she doesn't. Oh, yes, she does. And that's what explains this huge increase in challenges, difficulties with emotional health, including this huge 4 times increase in suicides, for women who have had an abortion. It's changing them. It has an effect on them. Women, empathetic bonding is huge, right? And they do bond. They bond very, very strongly with the infant from the day that little baby is a totipotent single-celled zygote right until the time of their birth. There is a bonding that occurs, even though oftentimes a woman can say, I don't want that baby. It's going to change my life. Mm-hmm. Things are going to be different. When that child is born, they will love that child as much as they would have loved that child in a stable, good marriage, et cetera. They're going to love that child. Of course, that's why it's so hard to give a child up for adoption. Right. The girl says, I'm okay, I'll have the child. I don't want to kill him. I'm going to, give him away for adoption. 50% of the time, I don't want to give him up for adoption. That's my baby and I'm keeping him.
Yep.
So because the empathetic bonding is so strong, and we are forgetting this, and we're basically looking at people's stress ideas, right? You can get a lot of ideas when you're under a great deal of stress, and no doubt women are under a great deal of stress mm-hmm. when they have a premature pregnancy or pregnancy that's outside of wedlock. So you look at that and you go, well, okay, there's a stress there, but the best thing to do is wait until the stress calms down and they can actually sort of begin to figure things out. Mm-hmm. Never make a decision in times of desperation, right? That's the best, worst thing, the best excuse for doing the wrong thing you can possibly do. So I think mm-hmm. what we have to do is convince people, first of all, this is a substantially whole human being. You, the woman, are going to empathetically bond with this human mm-hmm. being. You can't help yourself. It's just an innate thing. It's going to happen. You love your child and you bond with them with such a huge bond of intimate feeling. Mm-hmm. Even though your mind is saying, I got to get rid of the child. I got to take this terrible influence out of my life. deep down inside, you know there's something there. You're automatically conflicted. Why not? That's why I think birth choice, birthright, all these organizations are so important, to helping, young women to say, wait a minute, calm down. I can get resources. I can get help, to have this child. If I give that child up for adoption, that child will live. And odds are 50%, I won't give that child up for adoption. I'll want to take care of them. And of course, it'll become the greatest gift that they are given through this whole terrible experience is the child, him or herself, reacting to the woman. But that takes education. Right. Like I said, Birthright, Birth Choice, and all the other very good organizations that help out with pro-family counseling.
Right. As we're going to transition to people's questions, but Bishop Conley's homily on the March for Life vigil brought up the quote from Mother Teresa, abortion is the greatest destroyer of peace in the world. And of course, as he points out, this is from a woman who spent her whole life serving the poorest of the poor in absolute poverty, giving of herself. She knew abortion was the greatest evil of the day. So just to remind everybody, here's a question. We only got a couple of minutes until the break. Dear Father Spitzer, did a young Jesus growing up have to learn right from wrong as we do, or was this innate knowledge to him? We enjoy watching the show and continue to learn. Thanks to Father Spitzer and Doug for all you do. That's Eric. Thank you, Eric.
Well, Eric, there's two things to distinguish. Does Jesus have a very intimate connection with the Father as a little child? Yes, he does. It would be a connection with the Father, God the Father, that is so close, so intimate. And his mother, of course, having that ability to raise him without the stain of original sin, the concupiscence of original sin. It's an extraordinary kind of infancy that Jesus has. So yes, he does have a very, very significant innate awareness of, the closeness to his Father and what the will of the Father is. So that's true. But does that take Jesus's freedom away from him? No, it doesn't and it can't. Jesus wants to be true God and true man. So even though he has this intimate relationship, still Jesus has the capacity, the freedom to sin. But he doesn't sin, but he does have the freedom to sin. He does have that innate awareness of the Father and what his will is, but he could have chosen to do otherwise. And that's why what's the first thing that happens after the baptism by John? He goes into the desert, and he's going to challenge the evil spirit, who is going to do what? Tempt him to misuse his freedom. Tempt him to disobey the will of his Father that he knows very well. And so he has to go through this precisely because his victory over Satan will come from the fact that he is true man and can overcome in his freedom, can overcome these temptations toward evil. That of course you can see what the evil spirit is doing here, right? He's of course tempting him, go ahead and eat, it's okay. Go ahead. If you just bow to me once, heck, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Hey, you're the Son of God. You can throw yourself down from this parapet. God's not going to let you die. He's going to send angels after you. But all of it is, directed at, trying to push Jesus into the very egocentric point of view that would be, of course, disobeying the will of his Father, which he knows better than anybody else. But he could still choose against it. So you could say, yes, he did have a privileged awareness of God's will and God himself and the Father himself. But at the same time, he had the freedom to sin. And of course, the devil knows it and is going to try his very best to do whatever he can to push Jesus away from the will of the Father in his freedom and towards, of course, the dark side.
Very good. Great. That brings us perfectly up. Great timing right to the break. And we'll stay there, Father. We got some more questions. We'll continue in part two of the program with your questions right after this. Stay with us. And we appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. And there's Father Spitzer. And I wanted to mention, to get a little plug in, that we're going to be taping one of our couple of Catholic Sphere shows with Father Spitzer upcoming, and with Father Mitch, on some interesting topics that will be airing in the month of the end of February and in the month of March. And we're going to be going to a weekly format. And so we're going to have various guests and various topics on a regular basis each week, led by Theology VP Colin Donovan. So just wanted to give ourselves a little plug for that. And we're thrilled to have Father Spitzer and Father Mitch, the Jesuit duo, together on that show. So look forward to that. Here's another question for you. Dear Father Spitzer, Jesus tells us in the gospel the Father will provide for our needs. How does one discern to what extent God wants us to participate in our providing for our needs? Am I saving for retirement, but I don't know how long? I am saving for retirement, but I don't know how long I will live or how much I will require. How do I determine if what I save is God's will for future me or for another's pressing need now? How do I determine how much should be for the welfare of my family and how much should be shared with those in need? Nathan.
Well, Nathan, I think, a couple of sayings from St. Ignatius might be helpful. The first, St. Ignatius says, work as if everything depends on you, pray as if everything depends on God. So what he means by that is we should work as hard as we can and to be as prudent as we can to prepare for our retirement and to prepare for the future needs that may be there for our families and so forth. At the very same time, there's the idea of planning is a huge thing for St. Ignatius, for the Jesuits. We got to plan, to try and to do something charitably. So the idea would be, what can you afford? Well, I can afford some stuff, to give to St. Vincent de Paul or whatever. I'm not going to be giving huge amounts of money. I don't have huge amounts of money to give away. But we have to plan to do what we can do to help out those who can't help themselves. Mm-hmm. But the main thing to remember is our families do have to come first. Mm-hmm. But what does that mean? Does that mean that we need to provide the second television and, a brand new Mercedes 500 E-Class with leather upholstery, to everybody? Of course not. I mean, we need to make sure that they're taken care of, that they're reasonably secure in their needs and in their education. Those kinds of things are exceedingly important. Mm-hmm. And of course, Jesus wouldn't argue with family first. Mm-hmm. No question about that. But at the very same time, once you kind of hit that level of making sure your families are secure, the needs are met, the education is met, et cetera, then it's time to start looking at some places, mm-hmm. That may really you could benefit. It could be your parish church. It could be the diocese. It could be EWTN. It could mm-hmm. be, St. Vincent de Paul. It's up to you and your spouse, right, really, to make a determination of where you would want, those resources to go. Mm-hmm. And, of course, each person has a very different budget with very different, incomes coming in. Some people are shrewd investors. Some people, just are putting their money in bonds or something, which are stable, but mm-hmm. They're not going to produce a huge amount of income. Mm-hmm. My recommendation ever and always is to find a good mutual fund, mm-hmm. You can study those mutual funds very, very clearly. Whatever the fund names may be, mm-hmm. I won't mention them, but you can just get a Forbes magazine and take a look at the top performing mutual funds. Mm-hmm. And then within each group of mutual funds, there are, various types, and each mm-hmm. one of them has a little bit more volatility. The more volatility in the fund, when the market goes down, of course, you can get a lot of downside. But if you mm-hmm. choose a high volatility fund and the market is essentially going up mm-hmm. on trending wise throughout the year, you're going to make more mm-hmm. money because, of course, it's going to average right today, 12%, something like that mm-hmm. Can be had by a high volatility fund, which is right. trending up. Then certainly, in these times, the market is trending up hugely. I mean, it's reaching high points and all the fun, all the indexes that the Dow, the Standard & Poor's.
So is gold and silver at the same time. So.
Gold and at the same time, absolutely, because there's insecurity. Right. You know, we got a lot of debt.
Right.
And the offsetting of debt is to have some kind of metal standard.
Right.
But if you're owning gold, I can tell you this right now, the gold price is going to be sustained because, you know, the debt to income ratio in our country is, there's a lot of debt out there compared to, you know, our GDP. So, I mean, the main thing, though, is gold is probably a good investment in many ways. But like I said, I would find a high-performing mutual fund that has performed well over 5 years because we've had.
And there are some Catholic funds out there, too, that
yes,
just imagine like an Ave Maria or others that might be out there that you might want to check out. Right?
Mm-hmm. And there are very good passive funds, too, that are, checked as well. Right. Passive fund is one where, you know, it's an index fund. So you just take, for example, if you want a higher volatility fund, you take the Standard & Poor's 5000 or something like that.
So, Father, did you miss your calling? I mean, are you doing some financial advising on the side?
No, but before I became a Jesuit, I was definitely involved in the stock market.
Didn't you come up with some way to beat the market? Didn't you have your own system or something?
I used to use the Elliott Wave Curve. Yeah, I used to use the Elliott Wave Curve. Did it pretty good.
That's what I thought.
No, always liked those financial markets, But I mean, there are really secure ways of doing these things.
Right.
And like I said, take the group of funds that you like. So I won't mention the names, but you'll find them in Forbes magazine. And you can see they have high volatility, low volatility. Just look at the performance over the last 5 years, last 10 years. Pick the one where you can get at least an average rate of return of maybe over 8%. Mm-hmm. And then choose the volatility level that you want. And that's probably a good way to do it.
Right. I think sometimes people hear the story of the widow's mite and everybody and kind of feel like, okay, she gave all she had or whatever. And
I mean, that generosity is heroic, and I think it's great. But, you know, remember what Jesus is doing there is he's looking at heroic virtue. This gal's a widow. Mm-hmm. She has made this choice for herself. Her family's not dependent upon her. You know, doing that, you know, the whole idea of getting
an
expensive education.
That's a good point, that she's a widow.
That's right.
Right, okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's her self-sacrifice.
Right.
But we do have to look out for our families. And today, education is paramount.
Okay.
We really, you know, we should look after the education, you know, and find affordable education, but the best affordable education we can get for our kids is the best gift. Besides, of course, their religion and their morality. Right. That is the best gift you can give your kids. Right. But right behind that is, you know, once they have a good sensitivity to people, a respect for people, empathy for people, you know, a high degree of development of their conscience and a high degree of development of their religious, capacity, their relationship with God, education is really paramount. And you know, I thank God for the education I was able to receive, and you know, and I think just taking advantage of that helps hugely. It enables us to do so much more. And as Ignatius said, yes, I am going to put in more time on educating these Jesuits. And they're going to have a big old long formation. Mm-hmm. And for today, you know, half of us are getting PhDs, you know, and what's the reason? Because you can do a lot. Mm-hmm. The more education you have, the more you can do, the more you can influence, the more you can write, the more organizations you can build, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, there's no question. It's a very, very good thing. And of course, can your family benefit? Yes, your family can benefit. But the last thing you want to do with your family is spoil them rotten. What you do want to do, though, is make provision for
and we've seen that with so many second and third generations of people who either are children of either famous or rich people or incredibly wealthy
they're given
people.
Everything.
Yeah, and and you get to the situation where it's like, well, what is there? Because I don't have to worry about it.
Does your child need to ride to school in his own Rolls Royce? No.
Right.
No.
Right.
Yeah,
exactly.
I mean, obviously, this is crazy. I mean, you're going to destroy them. Yeah. And it does destroy them. They become much less self-efficacious.
Right.
If you spoil the child, you know, they are going to lose self-efficacy by the year, you know? I mean, there's so many statistics on this, it's bear this out. you know, just giving your child, you know, unrestricted wealth. And sometimes right. I know people do, you know, gosh, you know, even well, when I was a things, kid, you know,
the things we all club, you know? Cherish in our lives are the things we can look at and say, well, I worked hard for that. I made the
Absolutely.
Effort to do that. And I can look at that
or
as an accomplishment.
Or when I made a sacrifice.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
Exactly, you know, exactly.
Not, you know, not the thing that was given as my son
given
Matt years ago got an award for playing basketball or something. And he's like, why are they giving me this? I can't play basketball. He knew. You know, that was anything for him to be, you know, but it was everybody gets one, you know, kind of a thing. And of course, his situation.
Yeah.
Let's move to your book. Is there a development in the moral teaching of the Old Testament? I thought it was interesting that the first thing kind of the church was dealing with, and God in a sense was dealing with, was the whole idea, as we were talking about, the idea of an eye for an eye and vengeance and things like that. But the next big thing, let's now proceed to the second example given by the Biblical Pontifical Commission, the morals of matrimony. Why is matrimony so high up on the list?
Well, for two big reasons. Number one, the family unit is the main unit, not just of culture, but of the church. Mm-hmm. So Jesus recognizes, right, the stronger the family is, the stronger will religion be within the church, right? So, you know, as the statistics prove, there's these seven university studies that I have mm-hmm. in the Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church that show very clearly very strong families promote religious depth, and very strong religious depth promotes the stability, long-lastingness, and satisfaction in marriage and family. So the religion next to a person's conviction, I want my marriage to be permanent and exclusive, and I'll do everything I can to promote that, and I'll give myself intimately, emotionally to my spouse in order to do that. That's the number one cause of a highly satisfying, long-lasting, stable marriage for the family. That's going to be super. Second in line and very close is religion. Mm-hmm. The greater the religious commitment in the family, again, the more long-lasting, more stable, and more satisfying the marriage and the family stability. So, you know, and vice versa, it's mm-hmm. called reciprocal causation. And the Thornton studies, which I have, you know, them outlined in the Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, validate this completely. So, you know, first thing to note is, you know, family totally matters. And does Jesus have this awareness? Yes, he does. But prior to Jesus, you can see, excuse me, the development of this in the Old Testament culture. Mm-hmm. Yes, polygamy is very, very, you know, everywhere present, let's mm-hmm. say. If you could afford more wives, you could have more wives in what's called the patriarchal period. Mm-hmm. In the Mosaic period, still Moses allowed for, he said, you got to have some self-control here, mm-hmm. but he didn't, you know, argue with it, so that even Solomon, you know, could have his hundreds of wives and concubines. I mean,
right.
There's no, David had a great number. Solomon kind of went to the extreme. Mm-hmm. But the key thing is polygamy is still there. But after the exile, so when Israel goes into exile in Babylon and then returns, the later prophets have changed their mind. Excuse me. And they are definitely comparing polygamy mm-hmm. to polytheism, which of course is repulsive to the early Jewish mind, and of course comparing monogamy to monotheism, mm-hmm. which is very well pursued and accepted mm-hmm. in the Jewish mind. And once the stage is set, Jesus comes along and finally says, actually, one spouse is enough. And you can see that family stabilization, to have, you know, to have one spouse, to have a stable family, and mm-hmm. what that does for the children, not just for the religion and the conscience of the children, but for their emotional health and stability,
right.
That is the best program that there is, bar none. Mm-hmm. And if we still think that marriage is, you know, in great part to raise a family and, you know, happy children, moral mm-hmm. children, religious children, educated children, if that's what we believe, and this will get them to eternal life, and that this will help them in their lives, of course there's going to be problems, and sometimes there's always going to be problem children. Mm-hmm. But for all intents and purposes, even in the best of situations, there's just things that happen out there in this. We got evil in this world, and mm-hmm. there's also difficulties and challenges that kids can have. Mm-hmm. But the main thing, though, is it's still the best overall. It's like people compare. Well, what system would you like better than the American system? Mm-hmm. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it's a whole lot better than socialism, certainly a whole lot better than communism, right. Which from a materialistic point of view leads to impoverishment on a grand scale, let alone the complete collapse of freedom. So for all intents and purposes, again, mm-hmm. You're not going to get a perfect system, but this is pretty darn close. Mm-hmm. And Jesus has this in mind, you can tell, and it's a good system. And it's really the best thing to remember is it's good for the spouses, right. It's good for the children. The moment you start, bifurcating what's called emotional intimacy between spouses, like, two women for one man or something, mm-hmm. the minute you bifurcate that, you get a significant decline in both. Right. Devoting your whole emotional self to a single spouse is the best way to go, mm-hmm. and it's best for the children in the long run, best for the church that depends on this pillar, and best for the culture as well. So I think, there is this recognition on the part of Jesus. He wouldn't describe it like I did, mm-hmm. but he would describe it and say, it's the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is permanent, exclusive love. Mm-hmm. That's the will of the Father. I mean, let's face it, a spouse should be that not only the number one beloved, but the number one friend that you have in the whole wide world. And how many number one friends can you have logically? Right. Only one, right. Obviously. And so, Jesus, of course, recognizes this and, of course, is orienting people toward that. And, mm-hmm. People that go, well, wait a minute, this is a restriction to my freedom. I want as many concubines as I can have. Mm-hmm. I'd like to go back to the good old days in the 5th century B.C. Well, I'm afraid that there are generally laws against that, but right. thank God for them, because, if you do that, well, you can do that by having, promiscuous cohabitating. What's the name of the website that that the lady has that, that promotes promiscuity and all that. But anyway, you can do all that stuff, but I'll tell you this right now, the more you do that stuff, the shorter in duration your marriage commitment will be, the less satisfying the marriage relationship will be, and the more destabilized the family will be, and the greater the defects in emotional health of your children will be. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely validatable. So, I mean,
well, the general theme, theme of all of this is the idea that that basically all of this fullness of revelation is what we're getting through Jesus. The fullness of revelation right. of all these things that we were getting as in a sense precursors to him, right?
That's correct. And so, but Jesus is the fullness of revelation, and there's no question about it. I mean, if you look back, I mean, Jesus does have, by any objective standard, the most beautiful, deep, comprehensive notion of love that anyone can possibly imagine. I mean, prior to that, the notion of love, prior even to the Christians borrowing the Greek notion of agape to describe Jesus' unique view of love, I mean, everything is vastly inferior. It just is. Right. I mean, basically, God doesn't even care about individuals, throughout the vast majority of the Old Testament. Basically, God cares about Israel. And, you're a member of Israel, but Israel's what matters. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, wait a minute, you guys. Is the law made for human beings or human beings made for the law? Obviously, the law is made to benefit human beings. And so the idea, that Jesus is proposing, it's like screaming anger on the part of the Pharisees. Like, you think some pipsqueak individual is better than Torah? What are you talking about, you jerk? I mean, they are mad. and they can't stand the very thought of it. And of course, they want to get him because, of course, he's proposing something outlandish. Mm. But of course, the law does matter. The law is to be respected. But you can't say that human beings were made to be indentured, you know, servants of the law. Mm-hmm. It's quite the opposite. The law is meant to be a great benefit, guiding post, right, for people going mm-hmm. forward. So I didn't mean to say jerk there, but what I meant to say is the Pharisees are very angry, and they are thinking this, you know, because they're thinking that Jesus is going to turn over the table on everything. Mm-hmm. But this notion of love is what has, I think, made cultural progress, you know, from the time of the Roman age going forward. I think it's responsible for all the social doctrines we have. I think it's responsible for economic justice laws. I think it's responsible for inalienable rights, which was brought into being by the Catholic Church mm-hmm. through Francisco Suarez. I think it's responsible for the natural law theory of St. Thomas Aquinas. I think it's responsible for the theory of conscience on the part of St. Augustine, who, by the way, proclaimed to this, which lasts to this very day, an unjust law is no law at all. The law is not its own autonomous entity, a raison d'etre unto itself. Mm-hmm. The law is responsible and must serve justice, right? That and justice can be defined. And of course, Augustine does everything he can to set this out so that we can avoid the whole practice of unjust laws. Mm-hmm. And every single person who is responsible for civil disobedience, from Gandhi to Martin Luther King, quote Augustine's phrase, an unjust law is no law at all. It's still there. It's Christian, down to the heart, mm-hmm. based on Jesus's notion of love, which is grounded in the Beatitudes and in the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing more beautiful than that view of love. And if we took it seriously, mm-hmm. our civilization would be a whole lot more civilized today than it is. But we don't take it seriously. And oftentimes, I don't. I'm being imperfect. Mm-hmm. You know, and I would have to say, when I look at love is patient, love is kind, love is merciful, love doesn't grow angry. I can think of a lot of the time when I'm impatient and angry mm-hmm. and so forth and so on. I'm not, there yet, but I'm trying to take it seriously. But I think if we did, I think we would have a lot less unjust laws, and I think we would have a lot less social dissension, you know, and what we could call today social unrest. So I think, Jesus is our guide. I think he's our light. I can think of no better notion of love. It is absolutely, so categorically different from anything that came before him. And that's why he is the fullness of revelation. That view of love stands at the center of everything. And I think it should. And I think, if we really took that seriously and made him the pinnacle of revelation, which I think he deserves to be, mm-hmm. because I really am convinced he is risen as he promised. No, I'm not convinced. I know.
Right.
I mean, he's present in my prayer life for sure. But the point I'm trying to get to is, boy, we'd have a better world. And no matter what you say, the Christian church did create a better world. Mm-hmm. I mean, Roman slavery, Roman Colosseum, Roman torture, Roman indenture, got 40% of the population basically slaves. That wasn't a great culture. Christianity was great in dealing with this. Educating the slaves was really the Christian deal. Mm-hmm. Giving public welfare to the slaves was really a Christian deal. And at the end of the day, too, the health care, to start those public hospitals, so that anybody could get the health, it really did make a huge difference. And that's mm-hmm. why during the Diocletian persecution, right, and other ones,
right.
They were dragging out the Christians, but it was the Christian slaves that had been educated right. that were running the Roman bureaucracies. Right. So finally, the bureaucrats had to say to Diocletian, you can't keep doing this. We're wiping out the entire Roman government because right. it's those darn Christian educated slaves that were taken out and crucifying here. You got to stop this. And so, right. It was good, in one sense for the church, but right. at the end of the day, They did it because everybody deserves to have education and health care.
We're going to have to stop ourselves right here, ask you to give us your blessing on the way out the door, Father, if you would.
Very good. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all mercy, the Lord of love, of comprehensive and deep and probing empathetic love, come into your hearts and guide your heart unto the fullness of charity, the fullness of goodness, so that we might share the peace that comes from Christ, and of course, the eternity that is promised and the joy that is promised by that eternity. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next time. We hope to see you as well. Just a reminder that Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Next week, we continue with the moral teaching of the Old Testament as we move along. This weekend on Bookmark, Authentic Marian Shrines of the World by Professor William A. Thomas. Very interesting discussion. And we've got St. John Bosco, Mission to Love. This movie looks at the life and work of the great Italian priest, St. John Bosco, who dedicated his life to helping the homeless, outcast, and the boys of Turin, Italy. It's Saturday, January 31st at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. It's kind of our movie slot, so check that out. Check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. See you then.